Again, I am impressed and encouraged by your dedication coming night after night for these studies. I pray that somehow I am encouraging you and strengthening your faith, but please be aware that you are certainly doing that for me. Let's just jump right into the lesson this evening. If you want to be opening your Bibles to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. And while you're doing that, we'll just think a little bit about where we've been this week, just to try to impress upon your mind how relevant the book of Leviticus is in regard to holiness and regard to the whole Bible. We've talked about several passages like 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19, and on over into chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Clearly a quote from about five different passages in the book of Leviticus. We discussed 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 7:1. 7:1 is the passage that tells us that we ought to be pursuing holiness. Thinking about the whole book of Hebrews. I was trying to think, what will I put on that slide? Well, the whole book of Hebrews is thinking about the book of Leviticus or Exodus and Leviticus, the sacrifices and the priesthood and how Christ is the completion of that and the perfection of that and superior to that. There are many other lessons to be gained from the book of Hebrews, but if you don't know Leviticus, you're not going to understand the book of Hebrews nearly as much. We talked about passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 2 and Philippians 4 and Ezekiel 6 in regard to that sweet-smelling aroma that is to go up before God. We discussed Genesis, and again, I was trying to think, well, I can't list all of the passages that I have referenced, even if I haven't mentioned the passage. But we talked about how that sweet-smelling aroma is first introduced in Genesis 8 and in verses 20 and 21 after Noah comes out of the ark. We talked about chapter 9 and in verse 4 where they are told the laws concerning eating blood. In chapter 15 and in verse 6, the reference we looked at recently where the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. But when we studied last night from Leviticus 18, we saw that it was at that point. In Genesis 14, verses 18 through 23, the account of Melchizedek coming to Abraham, we referenced that in seeing the power of the priesthood and of the coming priesthood of Christ. Last, we looked at chapters 18 and 19, or we referenced them at least, in regard to the question of homosexuality and being able to see the example of the danger of that in society and the consequences of that from God's perspective. Yesterday we talked about how Leviticus 17 and 18 is retold for us in the New Testament in Acts 15, 22 through 29. The letter to the Gentiles, the outline of it, or the four things that are mentioned there are the outline to Leviticus 17 and 18. And we could have easily filled up the slide with other passages that we've talked about and that we've simply skipped over because of time's sake. So hopefully you can see that knowing the book of Leviticus better helps us to understand a lot of the rest of the Bible, in particular the New Testament. And so please never think that Leviticus is not relevant to us today. We are greatly benefited by studying it. And so this evening, if you would, in Leviticus 19 and in verse 18, we talked about one of the first lessons, how Leviticus, the 19th chapter, basically contains the Ten Commandments, like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but just more in conversation form. They're not given in the same order, but you certainly see them laid out in verse 4. You have the first and second commandment. In verse 3, the fifth and the fourth. In verse 11 and 12, you have the eighth and the ninth and the third. And you can just go on and look through those instructions. But in the middle of this chapter, you have given for us in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbors yourself. If there were anything at all that someone would know about Leviticus, even if they had not studied it very much, they've heard this passage. They've heard this reference. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu, the story that we talked about from Leviticus 8 through 10, might be also well known. But I think if a person knows anything about Leviticus, it would be that instruction of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And why is it so significant? Because it's the second greatest commandment. And I'd like to focus on that and make some applications to that point. But again, just wanting to impress upon your mind to read through these passages, what people think of as harder text to get through. People struggle to read through Leviticus. But hopefully at the end of this lesson, you can draw the conclusion that if we can see the power of just one verse in Leviticus, as hopefully we will see from the scriptures tonight, then how many other things are there? Imagine if you were walking through a mine, and as you were walking through there, you look down and there was a diamond. And you reach down and you pick it up, and you begin to rub it off, and it is perfectly shaped and it's large, and you think, wow, this is valuable. Probably one immediate thought would be to run out and find the value of that. You know, how much could I sell that for? How valuable is that? But I suspect that maybe your first thought or your second thought would be, what else is around here? If there's one diamond like that, then there's probably some others. And that's the way that you ought to see the book of Leviticus. Recognizing this gem, this valuable stone here in Leviticus 19:18, should perk up our ears as we think about the rest of the book of Leviticus. So let's just consider the applications that are made to loving your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, I want to emphasize this from the context. When he says in the end of verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at how neighbor is emphasized beginning in verse 13. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. And then in verse 18, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So the word neighbor is specifically used in verses 13, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, and in verse 18. That should strike us. When we talk about loving our neighbor, there's just a lot of ways to apply that. We should be thinking about that as we go through this lesson. The word neighbor used five times right here in the immediate context of Leviticus 19. Turn over, hold your place here if you would. You might put a marker there or stick a finger there because we're going to be coming back to Leviticus 19. But in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Lord's instructions in the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so thinking about the instruction that Jesus gives here, and he quotes from Leviticus 19 then, in this first verse that we read, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. But he clarifies that when we're talking about loving our neighbor, it even includes those who would be thought of as enemies. Now, I don't have any enemies of my own will. I don't want enemies. But sometimes we have them. Sometimes people just aren't behaving the way that they should. Sometimes I've made mistakes, I've done things wrong, and as a result somebody is unforgiving and they decide that they're going to be my enemy and they're going to be your enemy. And the Jews had taken the philosophy, well, we have to love our enemy, or we have to love our neighbor, but we should hate our enemy. And the text says, you have heard that it was said. I don't believe that that is an Old Testament instruction. You may have a marginal reference to, I think it's Deuteronomy 23 or maybe someplace like that in some of our Bibles. But that text doesn't tell you to hate your enemies. I don't believe that that's what God had instructed the Israelites to do. But they had developed this philosophy and this teaching amongst themselves. And so Jesus doesn't say, it is written, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But rather, that they had heard that. That was the approach that people were taking in their day. And Jesus clarifies that misapplication. And unfortunately, sometimes we have that tendency to do the same thing. And so we need to understand that when it comes to loving our neighbor, it includes the neighbor that's throwing trash into our yard. It includes the neighbor who's doing bad things toward us. It includes the neighbor that doesn't like us, that maybe curses us, or that really maybe even says bad things about us, spreads gossip, tells lies. Whatever that enemy might be doing, it is our need to love them. We just finished singing about being a servant and being like Jesus. When we look at this verse, think about how Jesus did this. He says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. For those of you that know the story, the life of Christ, can you think of any examples where he loved his enemies? They're probably flooding your mind. Jesus loved and manifested that love to everyone, to the point of on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, to the very ones who were killing him. Jesus loved his enemies. When I was in the military many years ago, I had one of my platoon sergeants. His name was Sergeant Rose, and he was anything but sweet. He was rough, and he demanded a lot, but we would follow him anywhere because that's what we would be doing. He was leading us. And I can even remember on occasions, and this might not be the best illustration, but I think it drives the point home. We had to clean out from the bathroom, from the drains in the bathroom in our barracks on one occasion. And it was just an ugly, stinking mess. And as we were trying to do that without really getting dirty, you know, you kind of try to get in there without getting it all over you. And he comes in, he's like, get out of the way. And he gets down on his hands and knees and he shows us how it's done. And he gets dirty and he gets stinky to do that. And I realized at that moment that he's not just telling me to do something, he's showing me how to do that. And that inspired me to have a leader like that, who's willing to do whatever it takes, whatever he's going to tell others to do, he's going to do that. Think about our Lord when he says that we should love our enemies. He loved those who were driving spikes into his body. He loved those who jammed those thorns down into his crown of his head. He loved those who were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. How do we know? Because he died for them. We need to love our enemies. Now, what was it that your enemy did to you? I don't think we can draw a comparison, can we, to what Jesus did? And so it's powerful when Jesus says, you love your enemies. Okay, I will do that. Sometimes it's not enjoyable. But I appreciate what my Lord has done. Somebody referenced, I think it was on Sunday, in Romans, the 5th chapter, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus loved us when we acted as enemies toward him. So surely we can manifest that love to our enemies. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, continue the Lord's teachings. And this one really struck me. In verse 16, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, that I may have eternal life?" He said, "Then why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now think about the commandments that Jesus gives. Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Just pause there for a second and think about Jesus' response. He begins to list from the Ten Commandments. And he gives five of them, of the Ten Commandments. And then he adds on at the end, Leviticus 19:18. He leaves out the first four of the Ten Commandments because those four commandments relate to our relationship with God. The last six of the Ten Commandments are talking about our relationship with others. But he leaves one of them out. I don't think Jesus just forgot it. The commandment that he left out was, "Thou shalt not covet." Think about what this rich man's problem was. He desired riches. He had them, and he didn't want to give them up. It's not so much, or at least we don't know, that he was coveting what his neighbor had, but it would certainly be an application of not coveting. His great desire, and the word covet just simply means to have a great desire. And so it seems to me that Jesus has purposely left out the one commandment that then he's going to really talk to the man that he needs to hear. I had missed that for a long time. So Jesus says in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he didn't want to give them up. Part of loving your neighbor as yourself means the willingness to give up what you have in order to have something greater. Jesus was offering him eternal life. John 17:3 says that eternal life is to know God. He could have a relationship with God, but not at the same time that he was having this love affair with his possessions. And so we need to realize that our neighbors need to be more important. Applying loving your neighbor as yourself means that sometimes we're going to have to give up things that are around us, our money and our possessions. Turn back to the book of Mark. These passages are parallel passages in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22. We'll look at the Mark account. It gives a few more details. In Mark 12, in the final week of Jesus' life before the cross, people are coming and testing him with various questions. And in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus says it is the second greatest commandment, only behind loving God with your whole being. And we understand that if you obey these two commandments, you will obey every other command that God has given. If you love God with all of your being and you love others as you love yourself, and for the most part, we just don't have too much trouble loving ourselves. Those are the greatest commandments. And the scribe in verse 32 says, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, the soul and the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." We spent time talking about the importance of Leviticus 1 through 7 and all those different sacrifices and the lessons behind them. But something that God desired of the Jews much more than the animals being burned up and that incense and that smell rising was the obedience of His people. And God desires the same thing for us today. But I am struck by verse 34. Jesus has said, here is the first and the second commandment. The scribe agrees with Him and says that this is the truth in verse 32 and 33. And after the scribe then even adds to Jesus' words by saying, in fact, it's better than all the sacrifices. And the scribe is exactly right. And Jesus, in verse 34, saw that he answered wisely, said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, there's sometimes where I just really, really wish that we had the audio. We have the words recorded, but I would love to hear how Jesus said that. I can imagine, and my imagination is no better than yours in that regard. But for these individuals to come testing Jesus and challenging His authority and His wisdom, and for Jesus' response, here is the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, and that was something that was agreed upon in the first century. Jesus isn't teaching something that is just brand new here. Everybody agreed that these were the two greatest commandments. But when Jesus answers that way, and the scribe responds, Jesus says, you're catching on. That's how I interpret what He's saying here. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're starting to see it. And I just wonder if we would think more about loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbor as ourselves, if we wouldn't just get closer and closer to the kingdom of God. And I'm not implying that we're not in the kingdom, but that we would begin to see it clearer and that it would become more real to us in our lives. The more that we strive to be with God and to obey God and to be like our unselfish brother, Jesus Christ, then we too are not far from the kingdom of God. In Luke 10, you remember what Mr. Rogers would ask. In verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up testing him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in law? What's your reading of it? And so he answered, and again, I said earlier that this was not something that just Jesus taught. Others taught the same thing. And so he responds with the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, the end of verse 27, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. This isn't a theology class. This isn't a philosophy class. This isn't just filling in the blank and getting the right answer and passing the test. This needs to be put into practice. So loving our neighbor needs to be seen. It needs to be manifested. Do this and you will live. Well, what do we often have the tendency to do? Just what this man did. Wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus gives the illustration of a certain man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the road, thieves met up with him and robbed him and stole from him, stripped off his clothing, wounded him, and left him for dead. A priest comes by, crosses over, won't attend to him. A Levite, likewise, in verse 32, sees him, passes by on the other side. And in order to really make the lesson more powerful, the third individual is not just someone, he's a Samaritan. Someone that the Jews would look down upon. It would be hard to say the word Samaritan without spitting. They just did not like each other. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I'll repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy to him. But Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, that's not a hard test. Which of these proved to be a neighbor to him? The lawyer, wanting to justify him, said, and who is my neighbor? Jesus flips the script and says, who was a neighbor to the other man? Won't you be my neighbor? That's the attitude that we need to have. We need to be looking for people to help. I tease individuals when they do something for me and I thank them. And often the response is, it's the least I could do. And I say, why would you just do the least then? You know, that phrase just sort of rings out like, well, then why didn't you do more? I know what they mean. But sometimes I'm afraid that we kind of have the attitude, it's the least I can do. And so that's what I will do. The minimum daily requirements. I'm only going to get enough of vitamin spirituality just to get by. Look at how far this man went in being a neighbor. You know, anybody that was witnessing this from afar, once in verse 34, he had compassion on him, 33 and 34. Once he bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on him, someone would say, well, that's going pretty far, you know. Where are those thieves? They might still be nearby. He's risking his life here, and who knows what might happen. And just bandage him up, and that's good, and then just move on, you know. Everybody's going someplace. They're all on the road. They're all traveling. He's got somewhere to be. But he doesn't just bandage his wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He puts him in his car. He's going to drive him someplace to make the application today. Takes him to a hotel. Talks to the hotel manager, the innkeeper. You know, here, we're going to take care of him. He spends the night there taking care of him. The next morning as he's leaving, he says, listen, I'll cover his bill. Whatever else he needs. Man, that's going the extra mile and the extra mile. That's what a neighbor does. That's who we need to be. We need to be hospitable. We need to be a hospital. We need to be seeking to take care of people. And so we don't just serve and practice hospitality and tend to people's needs when they come and knock on our door. We need to be striving to help them. Hold your place here, and it's not on the slide, but look over at Romans, the 12th chapter. It's a good way of illustrating this in Romans 12. Romans 12, and in verse 13, in the list of things that Paul is telling the Romans that they ought to be doing, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We need to be given to hospitality. The very next verse says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I only know this because somebody else pointed it out to me. But the word persecute in verse 14 is the same Greek word as given in verse 13. And so the way that individuals, wicked people, would persecute Christians, that's what we need to do in regard to hospitality. The idea of persecution is to chase after somebody. We need to be running people down to help them, not literally, but we need to be chasing them down to help them. It's a beautiful illustration of that in Acts, the 16th chapter. When Paul and Silas and Timothy came to the city of Philippi, and they went down to the riverside, and there were women that they're praying. And the Lord opened Lydia's ears to hear the word and to receive it. And she and her family were baptized. And the text tells us that she said to them, if you consider me to be faithful, come and stay at my house. Now that's some arm twisting, if you think about it. What if they refuse? What, you don't consider me faithful? You see how she worded it? How could they turn her down? That's the way that we need to be, with hospitality, with helping others. Listen, if you consider me to be faithful, let me help you. Okay? I'm going to force myself upon you in order to help you as kindly as I can. But I want you to understand, I really sincerely want to help you. We don't just give platitudes. You sort of, hey, if you ever need anything, let me know. Whoever lets you know? When people say that to you, do you ever call them? We almost never do that. Because that saying just almost doesn't mean anything. We appreciate the words, but it just sort of rings hollow. We need to be persecuting hospitality. That's what loving our neighbor means. The phrase, love one another, very closely related to loving our neighbor, is used 22 times in the New Testament. We're not going to read them all tonight, don't worry. But you know, it's used 10 times just in the Gospel of John and 1 John. The beloved apostle, the apostle of love, the one who early on in Jesus' ministry wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritan city. The one who, shortly before the cross, wanted to, with his brother, sit on the right and on the left because he wanted power and authority. He's the one who learns through the cross what this is about. It's loving one another. That's what we need to be busy doing. We need to just constantly be thinking about how can I show my love to others. Romans, the 13th chapter. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. If Carissa and I were next door neighbors, and I mistreat her in some way, love is going to demand that she doesn't respond in kind. Love is going to demand that she not harm me. No matter what I do, there's not a justification for us to harm others. That's hard for us to swallow. That's hard for us to accept. I mean, I came from a mentality of, if they've got it coming, I'm going to help give it to them. You know, they deserve it. And did you see what they did to me? Well, I need to stand up for my rights. I can defend myself. But often when we think about defending ourselves, we're really talking about retaliating. I'm not opposed to somebody trying to keep from being harmed. But if we have in our mind that I'm going to defend myself, but we have malice and violence in mind, then we're not imitating the Lord. We need to think carefully about that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians, the 5th chapter as well. Are you starting to notice? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John everywhere. Romans, Galatians. This instruction is just all over the New Testament. In Galatians 5 and in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? The verse right before it explains what we are to do. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we need to be serving each other, not biting and devouring one another. The way that we do that is by walking in the Spirit, performing the deeds of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And then he begins to make various applications throughout the sixth chapter as well. And then in the book of James. And I'll say, finally, turn to the book of James. But when I say finally, I'm thinking of it more in the Philippians method. Philippians 3, when you're exactly halfway through the book, Paul says, and finally, brethren. But in the book of James, in chapter 2 and in verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so, again, he quotes that. Look at all the passages. It's all over the New Testament. I've probably missed one or two. I don't know. If I have, somebody tell me and I'll correct the slide and preach it better next time. But do you see how powerful the book of Leviticus is? There's all sorts of applications to this instruction to love your neighbor. In such a short verse, and just part of verse 18, you find that it needs to just envelop our whole lives. It needs to take over our whole being. And we need to love our neighbor, every one of them, in every way that is imitating Jesus Christ. But in James 2, this royal law that he describes, let me encourage you, we'll just go a little bit further with the application. And so I asked you earlier to hold your place back there in Leviticus 19. You might have thought that I'd forgotten about that. I'll not spend a lot of time on this text, but maybe just to pique your interest. You know, whenever I teach the book of Leviticus at camps or other places, I will often start by asking all of the students, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I'll get various answers. But one answer that I commonly get is the book of James. People really like studying the book of James. It's a short book, and he makes his points really clearly and pretty rapidly. You don't have to know a lot of difficult terminology to understand James. But you know, James has a lot in common with the book of Leviticus. So I'd like to show that to you for just a moment and briefly. And if it piques your interest, you can study this further and see if what I'm saying is correct. But in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, we read earlier, verse 13, where he says, you shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Look what James 5 and in verse 4 says. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, that's almost a quote from the prohibition in Leviticus 19. Cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, God tells the Israelites, you don't withhold the wages of the laborers. James says, you are being cursed because you withheld the wages of the laborers. In chapter 19 of Leviticus in verse 14, this is a really despicable image. Think about this. Sort of imagine this in your mind. You shall not curse the deaf. Here you've got somebody who can't hear you, and you're cursing them. You see the advantage that you have over them? Or so, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Somebody can't see. And here you are setting a chair in front of them, thinking that that's funny. So, you know, doing something malicious to them as they're trying to walk along. You see how it's not even childish. Children shouldn't do that. That's just really ugly to think about what people like that, people doing things like that. In James 3 and in verse 9, you have a similar instruction. Talking about the tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That ought not to be so, he goes on and says. We need not be cursing any man, especially not those who can't hear, just defrauding people and taking advantage of them. In Leviticus 19 and in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, 1 through 11, even if you will, 13. He's talking about showing partiality. James 2, just in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In Leviticus 19 and in verse 16, he says, you shall not go about as a talebearer about your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. So don't be a talebearer. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So don't go about speaking evil of others, mimicking what Leviticus 19 and verse 16 says. In Leviticus 19 and in verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Do not bear sin because of him. And so you don't hate your neighbor. You go and you reprove him. You rebuke him because you care about him. You're going to correct him. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That sounds like somebody who's going to a brother and reproving them and correcting them because he doesn't hate him. In verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. And so in James 5 and in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. So in that text of Leviticus 19, 13 through 18, where you found that word neighbor mentioned five times, you sort of have an outline, not in the exact order, but you have a snapshot, if you will, of the book of James. If you enjoy the book of James, you should enjoy the book of Leviticus, would be my argument. Do you see how this is not a dull book? That if we would just stop and pause, reflect and meditate on the instructions that God was giving to the Israelites there, it's tremendous lessons for us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Galatians, I'm leaving one out. Which one am I leaving out there? It's just all over the place. James, many times. We need to get the point. God told the Israelites, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. It almost seems as if in the New Testament, Jesus understood that we were a little dense about that. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, who is my neighbor? Well, what do I have to do? And so it's just answered in every possible way what loving your neighbor is all about. I know that you love God. You're here on a Thursday night. Many of you missing the Wildcats because you find greater value in the Lord. And I appreciate that. But what we've got to do with God's message is challenge ourselves. So will you go home? And on your way home, especially if you are with a family tonight, on the drive home, someone quickly strike up the conversation. How can we love our neighbors better? And listen, kids, if mom and dad don't say it when you're driving out, then you say, hey, Joe told me I'm supposed to ask you all. Because that's what we need. We need to be put on the spot for this. We need to think about how we can do a better job at that. Listen, you all have shown tremendous love to myself, to Beth, to Noah, to Lydia. You have welcomed us, and we are deeply encouraged by our week here. Sometimes we forget to do that with the people that we see day after day and week after week. Don't take the people for granted that are on the other side of the building, or those from the front to the back. We need to love our neighbor. We need to love everyone. Turn in your songbooks, a song that Rodney selected for us. Think about the application of loving your neighbor in regard to this song. We're going to follow Jesus in this regard. Jesus certainly loved everyone. And so we need to as well. If we can help you in responding to the Lord's invitation, let it be known all together. We stand and sing.